1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And then continuing from verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Well, this morning marks our first church meeting of this new year of 2021, of course. And most people, I think, certainly in the room and at home as well, would agree that COVID-19 particularly has meant 2020 was perhaps one of, if not the most challenging and difficult year that any of us have ever lived through so far. And the new year, 2021, has started with the anticipation of great change, hasn't it? I don't know whether you watched. There wasn't much on the telly on New Year's Eve, actually. Most of us would agree, I think. But I don't know whether you were able to watch the pretty spectacular firework and light show that the BBC played on New Year's Eve at midnight. There was something deeply encouraging about some of the message spelled out by the drones at the end. I wonder if you watched it as those light drones hesitated over the O2 arena. There was a great message that they spelled out, and they said this: we can all together, join together, hope together, and love together. What a great message for 2021. We can all together, join together, hope together, and love together. I'm told it's a Wiltshire company that's responsible for those London fireworks, and I don't know whether they're responsible for the drones, but whoever was responsible, well, it was very clever to watch. And it's a great aspiration, that message, all together, join together, hope together, love together, that I'm sure we can all enthusiastically sign up to that as a great idea. And yet, as we enter 2021, actually the strains are starting to show, aren't they, very quickly. Massive tensions dominating everyone's thinking. The much-lauded vaccines are coming. But will there be enough? And will they come fast enough? And will they all work? We hope and pray so. And the schools are due to go back. Well, this week, some of them maybe, possibly, probably, or maybe not, depending on which newspaper you're reading and which voice you're listening to. The infection rates are stubbornly, and many would say frighteningly, high. And much of the UK is in some form of lockdown, not to mention, of course, the rest of the world. The chaos continues into 2021, and as we gather here this morning, either in person or online, all of those hopeful sentiments seem to start to sound just a wee bit hollow. Especially since we have so many of the non-COVID issues in life to deal with as well. Boilers still breaking down, jobs are badly affected, finances challenging, issues of ordinary illness, let alone COVID-19, and so on and so forth. Well, it's within all of that in mind that as elders of our church, we thought and prayed long and hard about which verse of the Bible we might commend as our motto verse for a church to keep going back to this year. And as we thought and prayed about it, we kept coming back to this motto verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that simply says, "Therefore, my dear brothers," or brothers and sisters, "stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And you see, as the world around us is so confusing and uncertain and leaves us with more questions than we can answer, and we are uncertain how to respond, the really wise thing to do is to go back to first principles, to go back to the things that we do know for certain, which form a bedrock on which all foundations and all the rest of our buildings are built. And that's what Paul does, the Apostle Paul, in this wonderful chapter towards the end of his complex and controversial letter to the Corinthians. He points them again to the firm foundations. That's what he does here. Because the foundational fact he wants them to get is that Jesus is alive. To be honest, if you get nothing else from anything I say this morning, then all of us need to remember that. Jesus is alive. Remember, all sorts of so-called faiths and religions have ideas and doctrines, and they all have heroes and teachers and great gurus or whatever. But only in the good news of the Lord Jesus, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we have this basic truth that the Son of God came to earth, died physically on a cross, rose again 3 days again from the dead, and has conquered death itself. It is a well-researched historical fact. It's a much-debated fact that confounds investigation. And those who try to disprove it very often find themselves becoming believers in Jesus. Indeed, the Lord, it was a former Lord Chief Justice of England who said that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than for the existence of Julius Caesar. Here is a fact we can rely on, a bedrock on which we can build our lives. And we need to, because the danger with difficulties and challenges and the kind of chaos that we see around us all the time is that as we face those, we start to panic. It's very easy, actually, for activity to crowd out. We find ourselves closing our Bibles and interpreting the world through our experience and the changing culture around us. That's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. With all of the chaos and activity and cultural pressure around them and the pressure to conform and different definitions that were different from the Bible, they simply stopped listening to God's word and started interpreting the world around them through the culture and through their experience. And it's always a dangerous thing to do that, because as soon as you do that, your faith starts to be based on your own understanding and ideas, however they're formed, in whatever situation, rather than God's word, which doesn't change. And what that led to for them, as particularly they'd seen a number of their, some of their number die, and symptoms of a broken world, they had concluded that this is it. They'd arrived, there was no hope going forwards. There was no resurrection, and therefore the spiritual superiority that some of them felt they had achieved, well, this was it. And there was nothing for the future. I wonder whether you remember back to Matthew chapter 14 and the apostle Peter, as he was at that point one of Jesus' disciples, is on a lake in a boat and Jesus is walking towards them on the water. And Peter says to him, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk to you on the water." And Jesus says to Peter, "Okay, then come." He steps out of the boat and starts walking on the water to Jesus. But suddenly his eyes are taken off the Lord and onto the storm around him. And at that point he starts to sink. It's a great illustration, actually, of what the Corinthians were doing and what it's tempting always for us to do, to take our eyes off the Lord and to look around at the situation around us, and not just even perhaps to be frightened by it, but to find some aspects of it attractive. We take our eyes off the Lord, we close the Word of God, as it were, and at that point we start to sink. The Corinthians had an arrogant assumption of their own super-spirituality and overconfidence in themselves, which Paul has corrected all the way through this letter to them that we read in 1 Corinthians. From their partisan preferences for different Christian leaders to their celebration of immorality to their strange conclusion about marriage and attendance at pagan feasts, abuse of the poor at the Lord's Supper, their wrong application of God-given gifts. Now they concluded wrongly that there's no resurrection from the dead, and therefore, of course, in so doing, that Jesus himself hadn't been raised. So Paul stops them in their tracks and takes them back to the basics so that they can properly grasp what really matters. And in verse 1 of our passage, just read it with me again, he says these important words. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, this good news which you received and of which you've taken your stand." In other words, I want to remind you of what message you responded to become Christians in the first place. Here it is, verse 2. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Come back, says Paul, to the things you first believed. Come back to the gospel I first preached to you and which you believed to become Christians in the first place. Come back to the basics. Put aside all the alternatives. Come back to what you know to be true. And these things are true. You know they're true. In fact, verse 6, he says that the Lord Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the believers at the same time. Listen, if you really are unsure, why don't you get on a boat from Corinth, sail back to Judea, and go and talk to some of those 500 who were still alive that you can ask about the resurrected Lord that they had seen and spoken to. If it were not true, then verse 14 of this chapter, their whole Christianity is a waste of time. If it were not true, then those who already died would have no hope. If it were not true, verse 19, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. And all that you've been doing as a church, all the activity, all your so-called spirituality, if this were not true, then it would be utterly absurd. But it is true. Jesus is alive. This is a truth you can build your lives on. This is the firm foundation. And all the arguments against it are demolished in the face of true facts. We haven't time this morning to go through the whole chapter. We did that about 18 months ago. Go back in our and have a look at it if you listen to it, actually, in our recordings if you can. But what Christ had and what we're looking forward to is not just what Christ had at resurrection and what we're looking forward to, says Paul, are not just like dead bodies coming back to life as if the zombie world of Hollywood has found its way into the Bible. What we're looking forward to, because Christ has risen, is a glorious new resurrection in which we will have new bodies as part of an everlasting kingdom. Here's the basis on which we can build, he says. Here's the firm foundation of an everlasting kingdom. Come with me to verse 50 and we'll slow down a little and look at some more detail. For he says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, the kingdom of God that Paul is describing here, we've looked at previously. It's the wonderful, amazing, massive, eternal realm over which Jesus is king. Think about that for a moment. We thought about Jesus being a baby in a stable, laid in a manger at Bethlehem. But those magi, as they brought those gifts, highlighted his kingship. The angels, as they appeared to the shepherds, highlighted his kingship. This kingdom of God, of which people who trust in Jesus become members, highlights his kingship. And it's anticipated all the way through the Bible. It's the kingdom that Paul described in verse 24 that we didn't read earlier on, in which all of Jesus' enemies are placed under his feet and which death itself has been destroyed. It's the kingdom that is described all the way through the pages of the Old Testament that the ancients were looking forward to. Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and the rest, they were longing for this kingdom. This is the great rock that Daniel describes to King Nebuchadnezzar 700 years before Jesus was born as Nebuchadnezzar, an established figure in history who has this great dream of the great movements of history described through and one final great rock carved out but not by human hands that will defy all the other empires of the world, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the kingdom of God of which Jesus is king. As Daniel puts it, in Daniel chapter 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in that day that will never be destroyed. This kingdom of God is the huge tree that the Lord Jesus described in Luke 13 that starts as a small mustard seed and dominates all the trees of the garden. It's the precious pearl that's worth selling everything else for, as he describes in Matthew 13. We might be tempted to call this kingdom of God heaven, but that really doesn't describe the real physical activity-filled future of peace and glory and hope that God has prepared for those whom Jesus has rescued. I'm not looking forward to when I die sitting on a cloud with a harp. I'm looking forward to a real resurrected body in a whole new creation that he has promised to make. That's what Paul is describing in this kingdom of God. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb, the indescribably amazing new city with golden streets as clear as crystal in the last two chapters of the Bible, and a life-giving river with a tree of the Spirit of life growing on its banks that John describes. This is what's to come that the gospel gives us membership of. I've quoted this before, but one songwriter describes it as the place where love is not an illusion based on fear. Where love is not an illusion and fear is just a word that cannot be defined. Where hope and happiness are filling every beating chest for those whose hearts are more or less inclined. In other words, this kingdom of God is the wonderful future home of glory that God has prepared for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about. Flesh and blood can't inherit a kingdom like that. It sounds amazing and hopeful and yet distant, because our gradually falling apart, fading bodies, well, they feel inadequate to the task of living in a kingdom like that, don't they? It'd be like turning up to a royal banquet in our gardening rags. It'd be like getting married in your dirty, torn clothes. So just like the Lord Jesus' body after he was raised from the dead, those who trust him will be changed and receive a new, one day, unbreakable body that will live forever. It's the exciting news for us in a broken world is that Jesus' resurrection proves not just that such transformed bodies are possible, but that they're necessary and something to look forward to. And that's what Paul wants these Corinthian Christians and us to see. Imagine getting a new bike, maybe a new bike for Christmas, but this is a super bike. Imagine getting one of those Olympic bikes that's been designed, I think, in Bristol by the engineering department there, made out of carbon fiber with slick frame designed to cut its way beautifully through the air, with very special carved out wheels and beautiful brakes that have discs on rather than the old pads that are on my old rally bike. And you've got this beautiful bike, and as you unwrap it, you look at it, and you know it's worth thousands and thousands of pounds, and it's got one of those special saddles and a special frame, and it's just beautiful. But on that bike, very unfortunately, some old tires from a rally tourer. They've seen better days. They're a bit cracked around the edge, and they're perishing. In fact, there are some flatties on it where people have skidded as they've tried to brake for things. And somehow you know that those perishable tires, rubbish as they are, and old and worn, well, they'll kind of do the job, but they don't fit with your new Olympic superbike. You know that the perishable needs to be replaced with something so much better, doesn't it? You know that actually, along with your slick, beautiful wheels, you need slick, beautiful tires, made perhaps of imperishable rubber, that will work so well on the track. That's where we tend to use the word perishable and imperishable. But what Paul describes to the Corinthians is even better than that. Not tires, but bodies. He says our perishable bodies are broken flesh and blood. We can't inherit a kingdom so glorious as that which is to come. We don't fit in a world like that better. Better than as we put our faith and trust in Jesus. One day, he says, we will be transformed, changed. The bodies that we now ache and pain right now, that are so susceptible to COVID and all of the other things, will be replaced with new bodies that will be unbreakable. You know, many of the Corinthian Christians thought that with all of their giftedness and experience of God changing their lives, that they had arrived. And wrongly concluded that they were super spiritual and that was it. So many, in fact, of their wrong priorities and sinful conclusions and actions had come as a result. It had led them to set the world's priorities of rhetoric and good looks as more important than anything else. If they had been around today, then for the Corinthian Christians, their Snapchat and Instagram and it's a bit old hat now, isn't it? But their Facebook profile would be far more important than what they were like in real life. They would have made sure that they had just the right angles, just the right lighting, just the right makeup, so that everyone could see them and believe that they were perfect in front of the camera. That conviction that here and now is all there is had led them to despise Paul, who was, church history tells us, and he confesses in some way, a physically inadequate specimen. Church history tells us that Paul had a gammy leg and a stammering tongue and some sore eyes. He wasn't even very tall, I think. The whole image of Paul was not perhaps one that you would have delightfully put on a Snapchat or Instagram post. It had led them to believe in Corinth that physical things, since they weren't going to last, you could simply do whatever you liked with. And therefore, they could do whatever they like with their bodies because they're not relevant for the future. Indeed, their future is now. It had led them to live as if they had no hope. And just so like so many of us are tempted to do as we're driven to despair or driven to despise what we have and just live for tomorrow as if tomorrow doesn't matter, when actually the eternal kingdom of which Jesus is king is the most exciting certainty that there is. Paul wants them again to lay firm foundations for an everlasting kingdom that is coming soon. Come back, he says. Come back to trusting what's coming. Look at verse 51. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Remember, when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, a mystery in the New Testament is not something that's hidden,
but something that's now revealed through the Lord Jesus. And what's revealed here is not that all believers will sleep, by which he means die. But what it'll be like for all of us to be changed. At some point, someday, one day, God will say, enough. And it will happen. However exciting all of these promises are, however, if our bodies can't inherit the glory that's to come, it's all very well assuring us that those who have already died will be transformed. But what if the end comes? What if the Lord Jesus returns while we're still alive? Isn't that a scary prospect? Don't worry, says Paul. We'll be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Literally, he says in the Greek, in an atom, meaning the smallest moment possible. It'll happen at that last trumpet. Way back in the Old Testament, after the people of God came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and they're on their way to the Promised Land, the people of God knew when to assemble at the tabernacle, the mobile temple in the center of their camp, because when they were to do that, there was a blast of silver trumpets. That same idea of the blast of trumpets is used all over the Bible, Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah. And Paul says, and the Bible says elsewhere, there will be one last great day, one last great trumpet blast, when the Lord Jesus himself will bring about, and it will be the final trumpet call for God's people. And we won't move to the next step towards a promised land flowing with milk and honey like the people of Israel. We'll take a final step to the promised glorious heavenly land that is the home of righteousness and peace. Those who have already died, verse 52, will be raised. Not with gruesome decaying corpses, but with wonderful, eternal, imperishable bodies. It will be an amazing sight. Indeed, if you stood at a graveyard on that great day, I'm tempted to say you might see an amazing sight. But actually, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you won't be looking at the sight, because you too will be changed. Your body will be changed and en route to glory. And we need to think about the implications of that, because the implications of all of that are massive. Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself, verse 54, with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Can you see the implications of that great day, that great promise, that change, that transformation? The implications have been told all the way through the Bible, and Paul wants the Corinthians to see and understand what it's been pointing towards. Look, he says, look at Isaiah chapter 25, which he quotes from. Maybe you'd like to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 25, if you're using a Bible or a Bible app from home. Isaiah chapter 25. Using one of the church Bibles. I'll give you the number in a second. Page 400 and... Cold fingers here this morning. 497. It's a passage all about the certain hope of God's people. Verse 6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine and the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he says, Isaiah, looking forward, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Verse 8. On this mountain he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Come back with me, says Paul, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born, and Isaiah was promising what you and I now see through faith in Christ. The point that death has been beaten because the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. Or put it this way, this time from Hosea chapter 13. We won't turn, just listen. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Take that, death. You are beaten. One of the great privileges that I have as a gospel minister. I dislike funerals intensely because death is so horrible. But one of the great privileges that I have as a gospel minister is to, when I lead a funeral, to stand at the graveside of somebody who is a Christian who has died and read out these passages from 1 Corinthians and look in the grave at the coffin and look around at the mourners who are around me and read out this passage and say, "Where's your victory, death? It's not here." Because the message of the gospel means that this person will be transformed and live forever. Over the last year, COVID-19 has caused all of us to face the reality that one day we will die. Even under normal circumstances, we put massive resources and effort into trying to keep death away from us, don't we? But over this last year, we haven't just got fire engines and ambulances and air ambulances and doctors and nurses standing by for accidents or for the inevitable that will come with age. We have ruined economy, a lockdown society, social distancing and COVID-secure buildings and vaccine development, all being quite rightly trying to stave off our greatest enemy, which is death itself. But the great news for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that much as we love it now, and we do, one day the National Health Service will be completely redundant. Because when that trumpet is sounded, we will never need them again. Because when that trumpet is sounded, death itself won't be redundant. It will be destroyed. And we'll never have to be afraid of it again. That is a hope to live by. And that is motivation for the hard days and the sad days and the struggles of this life. Because Jesus has done it. Indeed, this kingdom of which we long for belongs to Him. That's our last point. It belongs to Jesus. Because even before that great day, He has given the victory that He has achieved. We fear death because our sin and self-centeredness stands against us before God. It makes it abundantly clear that we only deserve His wrath. We know that's true in our consciences. What will happen to me? What do I deserve? Verse 56 of the passage. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Our sin is quantified, measured by the law of God. Romans makes that clear. It means that our sin and rebellion against God is shown for just what it is. And when I measure myself against the Bible and God's standard for perfection, and I look to that great kingdom that will last forever, I know I deserve nothing but God's wrath. And I measure myself by His measuring rod of righteousness, and I know that I am a failure, a failure, a failure. But Jesus' death in my place on the cross, His bearing of my sin on the cross, His rising again from the dead, means that He has solved the problem. And as you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus, so we find we can say, "He has died for me." Can you say that this morning? And He has risen again. He has conquered death and given victory to us. Look at verse 57. Says Paul, "But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you are a Christian this morning, then you can already be certain that all of these things are true for you. That you have the firm foundation of an everlasting kingdom that is soon coming and belongs to Jesus. Here and now is not all that there is. Don't let the world trick you into believing that. Don't be so invested in this world that you are not invested in the kingdom to come. Quite the contrary. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians, and for us to grasp the enormity of the hope that he's describing, with all of their resistance to criticism of, and criticism of Paul, with all of their misunderstandings and arrogance, with all of their factionalism and prejudice, he draws them back to the truth that Jesus is alive with all of that means. And he says to them these words, our memory verse for this year. Read it again with me, verse 58, will you? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You don't need to move from this truth that Christ has died and risen. Why would you need anything else to try to make you right for eternity when you have Jesus? Stand firm. Let nothing move you from this conviction. And keep doing the work of the Lord. That is, when faced with the uncertainties of this year ahead, keep trusting Him, not yourself. This is the work of God, says Jesus, to believe in the one He has sent. Keep doing the work of the Lord, trusting Him. When facing the difficulties of a world in chaos, keep on blessing and helping and encouraging one another and those around you. The sentiments of kindness and grace that are so espoused in our culture actually are Christian sentiments that demonstrate the history of a Judean Christian culture. And the Bible's influence, diminished as apparently it is on our culture, teaches us that. And in a world that seems to have so thoroughly turned its back on God, keep offering the hope of the gospel to those around. For our labor in the Lord, that kingdom of God work, is not in vain. One day, someday, soon, we will see the kingdom of which Jesus is King will dominate everything. We look forward to being transformed to the certainty of His coming, to the hope that is to come, and drive ourselves forward to trust Him for today and for all of our tomorrows.